1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of feasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and neighbors who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed the feast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he replied, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He said, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam son of Nebat and of Baasha son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord said, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like Amorites the Lord drove out from Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son."
Thank you very much indeed, Sue. Here is a story I read via the Open Doors newsletter. It's a story from last month, almost exactly a month ago. Deborah Samuel Yakubu was delighted that she had passed her exams at the Shehu Shigari College of Education in Wamako, Sokoto State, in northwest Nigeria. She posted a voice message in a group WhatsApp According to Open Door's local sources, in this voice message she said, "Jesus Christ is the greatest. He has helped me pass my exams." On account of this message, she was murdered. Deborah, a member of the Fellowship of Christian Students, part of the Nigeria Fellowship of Evangelical Students, was part of this WhatsApp group created to discuss academic things relating to her home economics course. Some Muslim students in the group shared posts related to Islam, and Deborah was responding with her own message about Jesus. Also, at times, she'd question the messages others had sent, saying that the thread was for academic questions about school and not nonsense about Islam. The Muslim students took offence and threatened Deborah. College staff tried to evacuate her, but a group of angry men entered, pulled her away, and attacked her. She was stoned to death, and then her body was burned. Footage circulated locally in which a man faces the camera and says that on behalf of Allah, he has killed and burned the young woman. What are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to say about things like this? How do we, as we read in 1 Peter recently, give an answer for the hope that we have when such monstrous events occur in our world, and when it is God's own people who are so often on the receiving end of them? What reason can there be for hope when such an account leaves us despairing? The first readers of the Book of Kings were in a bleak place. They were exiled away from the land. God's people were small, scattered, and suffering, squashed beneath the jackboot of the Babylonian Empire. Where could they look? What could they cling to keep going, to find any shred of comfort and confidence, to find hope? Well, the author of Kings, under the inspiration of the Spirit, knew that they could find those things by looking back into their history to see more of God, to see more of who he is, more of how he deals with his people in the world, by seeing how he had dealt with his people in the past. The writer of Kings wrote, I think, so that the tragedy of Naboth might speak a true word of sympathy to them. And 1 Kings 21 has, I trust, much to say to us. God has much to say to us, I should say, through his words in 1 Kings 21. Because if last week in chapter 20 we were helped to see that God is God of all the world, then this week we are reassured that God is God of all justice. That is the headline here. God is God of all justice. But that comfort is received via an uncomfortable route. So let's have a look, shall we, and find firstly the lesson, I think, here in this chapter, that God's people ought to expect present injustice. That's the first lesson here. God's people ought to expect present injustice. That's what we find as we read the account of the events of Naboth's vineyard in the first 16 verses of this chapter. The scene is set for us right at the beginning of the chapter when the author tells us about this vineyard. We're not told anything in particular about the vineyard from a vineyardy point of view. There's no comment on the variety of the grapes or the quality of the vintage that Naboth the Jezreelite is producing. Now, the crucial thing we need to know about this vineyard is precisely where it is. Second half of verse 1, the vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab, like many powerful people, had more than one house. The Prime Minister has Chequers, the Queen has Balmoral or Sandringham, the President of the United States has Camp David. And when Ahab didn't need to be in the capital, didn't need to be in Samaria, he has his palace in Jezreel to get away to. And we can imagine how it goes as he strolls around or he looks out the window. Maybe he has his regular meet-up with the head of royal residences. Do you know what I'd like here? I'd like a vegetable garden. We shouldn't be trailing down to the market to get that stuff. It'd be much fresher if we grew it here ourselves. What do you think? Oh, very good, sir. Very good, yes. It would need to have a favourable aspect for growing, of course. In fact, the ideal place would be the vineyard, just next door. Yes, that's true. Okay. Very good. I'll go and see the chap. I'm sure we can come to some sort of agreement. So Ahab goes to make his offer. The vineyard by the palace in exchange for another vineyard. Heck, a better vineyard. Or if Naboth prefers, he can have the money. What do you say, mate? But Naboth isn't going to do business, because this isn't just a vineyard. It's the land that Naboth's ancestors had been granted as an inheritance by God when they came into the land. So it's a plot bound by numerous commands that God had given to the people when they came in. Let me give you just one example. This is from the book of Numbers. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the inheritance of their ancestors. No inheritance may pass from one tribe to another. Each Israelite is to keep the land they inherit. Now, sadly for Ahab, Naboth is faithful to the Lord. Naboth clearly knows God's word and is determined to be obedient to his word. And so he puts honouring God above even bargaining with the king. Covenant fidelity matters more to him than commercial expediency. Sadly for Ahab. And sadly is for Ahab the operative word in what brings to mind a sort of mix between the tantruming toddler and the grouchy teen, no offence. He is once again, just as he was at the end of chapter 20, sullen and angry. He takes to his bed, refuses to come down for dinner, which alerts his wife Jezebel to the fact that something is amiss. In verse 5, his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" And Ahab's answer is interesting, I think. Notice how his summary of Naboth's response is not quite the whole story. "I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard." No mention of the Lord's command, no mention of the significance of the land as an inheritance. It seems that those factors don't register on the scale for Ahab. It is simply Naboth says no. Now we need to remember that Jezebel, she was the daughter of a king. She had grown up around royal prerogative and privilege in Sidon. And she has no patience for this nonsense. No, in Jezebel's world, the king is the highest authority. So the king doesn't need to worry about being bound by the law. The king makes the law. So the king may ask, but the answer doesn't really matter. Because kings don't ask. In the end, they tell. Or they take. And so she heads off to the stationery cupboard and she drafts some letters. Just over the page in verse 9. "Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people, but put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." It is a plan hatched in great wickedness and then carried out by the elders and the nobles of the city, acting in pathetic weakness. The telling of the actual event in verses 11 to 14 is chillingly straightforward. Just as one supposes Jezebel hoped and expected it would be. In a sinful world, the path of evil often runs distressingly smooth. And so we have the plain, wretched summary of verses 15 and 16. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. It is a dreadful wrong. It is a deep injustice. And the rotten truth of it is, it's not unusual. The powerful abuse and exploit the weak, and those who will not bow the knee, who will not roll over, who will insist on quietly and consistently putting God before any other concern, well, they will often find themselves on the sharp end. I think that is part of the lesson here for us. God's people ought to expect present injustice. The Jezebels of this world will continue to crush the Naboths if they dare to get in the way. And so, in that strange way, Naboth's example is an encouragement to the downtrodden exiles under the thumb of the Babylonian regime, and to the oppressed and the unjustly treated people of God today. Because the lesson is just the same as that which we saw a couple of months back when we were looking at 1 Peter. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And remember in 1 Peter, remember the constant reminder that Peter gave that Jesus does not ask his people to go anywhere that he has not already been. Christ's followers, like Deborah, Samuel, Yakubu, follow in Christ's footsteps, even as Naboth went before him. Here's how Matthew describes the events leading up to the crucifixion. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" We need a charge. We don't have one, so we need to make one up. And we need two witnesses who will stand up and testify so that we can put this man to death. Christ's people today follow in Christ's footsteps, even as Naboth went before him. Trumped up charges, two witnesses, a grave injustice, an agonizing death. Expect present injustice. But the second lesson here is that we can count on coming justice. We can count on coming justice. Because verse 17 changes everything. Because here comes Elijah. Now, how does Elijah know about all this? Who is the mole in the palace? Who's the leak in the kingly conspiracy? Well, of course, the answer is there is none. Humanly speaking, it is a clean job. It is watertight, sewn up. Jezebel's work is tidily executed. But Yahweh knew. God saw. Because God sees everything. And so there's no covering up. Every injustice cloaked in human secrecy stands clear in the blinding sunlight of God's sovereignty. And so there is no escaping the verdict. Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, God says to Elijah in verse 18, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dog will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. Striking the way, I think, in the verses following the event itself, the way that Naboth's name keeps coming up. One commentator says he haunts the scene like a ghost that will not be laid to rest. Because though humanly they left him mutilated amongst the stones, God will not let Naboth go. Though he may have been a minor inconvenience of little significance to Ahab and Jezebel, he was to his heavenly father a precious child. And so it is that Ahab and Jezebel will reap the bloody reward that they have sown. Justice will find them. We may not find the verdict easy reading, but it's hard to make the case that it's not the right, fair, and just outcome. We said last week that Ahab is in many ways the focus of this little section of 1 Kings, but that he teaches us through his folly. Ahab's example is a word of warning. And the caution here is clear. God is the God of all justice. And he will see to it that justice is done. And no human power is beyond his jurisdiction. And no victim is too small that he does not care to see wrongs put right. It might just be that you're here this morning thinking that actually God can be trifled with, that there doesn't really seem to be consequence for how people live and treat each other. People seem to get away with it. Maybe you're thinking, I seem to get away with it. Please don't be deceived. Please do not be naive about the justice of God. But if Ahab's example is a word of warning, then Naboth's is a word of hope. This passage contains a merciful message for the mistreated and abused, because God sees and he will act. This is a historical example worked out in practice of the theological principle, the precious truth that Jesus taught in the parable of the persistent widow. In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And Jesus said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Elijah announced that there was to be justice for Naboth, just as there will be for Deborah, Samuel, Yakubu, and just as there will be for the thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers oppressed and unjustly treated around the world today and down through the years. And just as there will be justice for you and for the wrongs that may have been inflicted upon you. Things that maybe the justice systems of this world are simply inadequate to meet. Things that maybe nobody knows. Things that maybe nobody saw. But God knows. Yahweh saw. And he is the God of all justice. Chris Wright, who runs a kind of international teaching ministry and based out of All Souls down in Langham Place, tells the story of a man he met in India. He was part of a very low caste, part of a community that was badly mistreated by those around him. He was given a Bible by one of the students at a college he was attending. Chris Wright says this: "It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing to him was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who knew the real villains and who took real action against them. I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. There will be justice. But it's interesting to note that God's word to Ahab through Elijah is that justice is coming. That is the nature of God's justice. I watched a documentary a few years ago on the Hillsborough disaster and the investigation which followed it. The fight for justice, which took place over decades as the families of the victims pursued some sort of justice, some sort of recompense for what had taken place that day. And one of the contributors to that documentary said a line that has stuck with me, really. He said, "The problem is that justice delayed is justice denied." Now, I obviously understand the sentiment. In that instance, and people may say here that this justice is a pretty useless kind of justice for Naboth. Justice delayed is justice denied, they might say. I mean, why didn't God just stop it happening in the first place? But 1 Kings 21 teaches us something vital about how God operates his justice. Naboth is, we might say, by God's justice, protected in this chapter, but his unjust death, a great vicious, violent act of evil against him, isn't prevented. Surely we might say justice delayed is justice denied when Naboth is dead. But that is not the case. And it is essential that that is not the case if there is going to be for us and for our world a hope of genuine justice for Naboth and for all those who are abused and wronged. Because human justice can never adequately do the job, because it doesn't have perfect knowledge and it doesn't have infinite time. No, if true justice is to be served and true salvation is going to be supplied, then it must be that God's justice is meted out in God's timing. Because otherwise we are all lost in an instant. But God is perfectly just. And so in the end, perfect justice can and will be done. But it is essential that God must also, for us, be patient and merciful. Which brings us to our final lesson. Even as we await coming justice, we must appreciate God's patient mercy. Let me read verses 27 to 29. We've just had a summary of just how evil Ahab is. Do not be in any doubt, the writer of Kings wants to let us know, of just how rotten a bloke Ahab was. And then verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now maybe these verses are in some ways the most shocking, the most troubling to us in the whole passage. Because how can this be? Just have a look at verse 17 and verse 29. Verse 17 and verse 28. You see that they're identical? A word of justice and a word of mercy. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. A word of condemnation and a word of compassion. And they both come from the mouth of Yahweh because they both flow from the heart of Yahweh. Because justice will come. When we eventually, God willing, reach 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10 at some stage, as we continue to work through, we will read all about the justice which God had announced through Elijah coming upon Ahab and Jezebel and upon Ahab's house. God is no less committed to that justice. But Ahab's repentance, if it is repentance, we might say the jury's still out on whether it's repentance, but at the very least, Ahab's remorse brings about a pause, a delay, a moment of patience and opportunity. Because you see, justice delayed is not justice denied, it is mercy extended. I think what we find here is what we saw as we worked through our studies in the book of Exodus. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. 1 Kings 21 shows us the character of God in his dealings with his people. People think of the Old Testament God, as if there were such a thing, as bristling and angry, always on the trigger, looking for somebody to smite. Do you know what I suspect here at the end of 1 Kings 21? He is too merciful for most people's liking. And I appreciate that because it would be easy to question or even to resent this, to think that God's instant justice would be a better way. To ask, why is it that today the Ahabs swan around, seemingly scot-free? That the killers of Deborah, Samuel, Yakubu don't face justice now? That God seems here, if anything, eager to give Ahab a chance, to show mercy where it doesn't seem merited. But friends, that is our world's only hope, and it is our only hope. That God does not give people as their sins deserve like that. Though he could. But that he holds back his hand. Even in ways which seem to perpetuate injustice. So that we have the opportunity to hear and to respond to the word of his grace and forgiveness and to pass that word of grace onto others so that his justice, his certain, pure, fulsome justice might be poured out not upon us but upon another. So that Christ might stand in our stead at the cross where justice and mercy meet, and there he might bear the wrath that we warrant. God is the God of all justice, and justice will most purely and most surely be done. Let Ahab teach us that truth. We can rest upon it. In a world deeply riven by injustice, we can take our griefs and our tears to our Heavenly Father who sees and who knows and who will deal with it. And yet we can praise the Lord that he is patient and merciful. That he does not give to us, that he does not give to our world as our sins deserve. But that he ever looks to forgive and to unfold for people a future where wrong will be no more. A world in which there will be no more Jezebels, but where Naboth and Deborah Samuel Yakubu and all the martyred, mistreated saints and you and I will gather round the throne in awesome wonder and praise. Let's just take a moment, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. It'll be a slightly longer prayer than the prayer that normally follows the sermon. I'm going to pray for the persecuted church. I'm going to pray for the work of Open Doors as we respond. But let's just take a moment.